Hello, my name is Brian Manley. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. This morning, we are in the third week of our series, Above Every Name, in which we are exploring the Christological hymn found in Philippians. Last week, we looked at the selfless service of Jesus. This week, we will highlight his crucifixion. This element of social annihilation was intended to humiliate and dehumanize him. Jesus was not simply crucified. He was blindfolded and beaten, scourged, crowned with thorns, made to carry his own instrument of execution, and finally nailed to the cross to suffer an excruciating death in front of friends and strangers. Jesus suffered in this way for our sake, that he might know our reality and that we might know his. He calls us to walk in his way of service and care for others, to bear each other's burdens and express his love to all. Today, we are invited to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us and to put on the same mind of love he had for others. Let's turn together now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11, as Pastor Richard Cimino shares his message, the cross. May the Lord richly bless you.
Well, let's pray right now. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you, and you know our hearts. We come before you, and we want to say that we are so overwhelmed with hope and comfort to know that you have revealed yourself to us as the God who is with us. So long ago, the psalmist said that when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, you were with him. He said, I know you're with me, even in this dark place. And we know that you're unchanging. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we believe that as we look at the life of your Son, our Savior, the King, Jesus Christ, we know that he understands our grief and our suffering, not as a bystander, but as one who joined us in our humanity. And he understands grief. And you've made yourself known to us as the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. So knowing who you are, we come trusting you to make yourself known in such a deep and powerful way to all in this situation, to the entire extended Broderson family, to Michael's family, and all the friends and loved ones that have walked with him over the years. We're so glad that you're that big. We're so glad that your compassion, it never fails, that your mercies are new every morning. We trust all in that situation back east, looking to you to be you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for praying, guys, and please keep them in your prayers. With all of that, I do want to say good morning to you. Good morning. And it's so great to be able to gather with all of you this morning. And if you're here for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we want to say a special welcome to all of you. As I was getting ready to teach in Char's Place this morning, I thought about how awesome it has been for Valerie and me to experience the way Char has been so consistent and so committed to what is called biblical theology. And biblical theology is the discipline of reading Scripture as a single unified narrative. The story of God that moves from creation through fall to redemption to new creation. And then with that approach to reading the Scripture, we interpret each book and chapter and passage in light of the story of God. There's nothing that stands alone in the Bible. Everything lives underneath that. And it's the story of God that gives the meaning to the text. And here, I want to give you this up front. Sandra Richter sums up the story of God for us in her, it's a great book called The Epic of Eden. She says this, God's original intent is his final intent. Eden was the perfect plan, and God has never had any other. His goal was that the people of God might dwell in the place of God, enjoying the presence of God. This is all our Heavenly Father has ever wanted for us. And everything that lies between Eden's gate, referencing Adam and Eve being driven from the garden, everything that lies between Eden's gate and the New Jerusalem, which is the bulk of our Bibles, is in essence a huge rescue plan. We could summarize the plot line of the Bible into one cosmic question. How do we get humanity back into the garden? And so that's how we read the scriptures. Now, Professor John Lennox frames it like this. Speaking of the fall, he says, so serious is that moral infection that the business of restoring men and women to fellowship with their Creator will involve something much bigger than creation itself. Nothing less than the Creator becoming human, dying at the hands of his creatures and rising again in triumph over sin and death. Now, if you are here for the first time this morning, or maybe the first time in a while, Char has chosen to spend the 4 weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter, which this is the fourth Sunday, with a series of studies in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and the series has been titled Above Every Name. And Philippians chapter 2, here's the connection between the idea of biblical theology, right? Philippians 2, and specifically verses 3 through 11, answers Sandra Richter's question. The question, how do we get humanity back in the garden? Philippians 2 answers it, verses 3 through 11 specifically. And at the same time, those same verses describe the infinite, the incomprehensible, condescending, sacrificial love of God that is the driving force of what John Lennox called the business of restoring men and women to fellowship with their Creator. The apex of his glorious love is actually seen in the horrifying depths of spiritual darkness, shame, brutality, and agony in the cross. All of which culminates in the glorious outcome of Philippians 2, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, God has given him a name above all names, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, which we celebrate that part of this story next Sunday. Guys, Philippians chapter 2 is profound Christology, all of which is intended to inform our worship. I love how we sang this morning, there is no one like you. There's none beside you. Why do we sing that? What informs us to sing those words? Well, the story of God does. The Christology of Philippians chapter 2 informs our worship. And not only the worship in song, but the worship with our lives. This Christology, it shapes our lives. It changes the way we think and live. Now, one more bit before we dive in to our subject matter this morning. Every week, Char sends his notes to a number of us and asks us to read them and asks us to give feedback and even offer additional thoughts or what he loves to call better ifs. And when he sent this week's sermon notes out to us, he had no idea that he was not going to be here to teach. And before Char left with his dad for the East Coast, Jordan told him, he says, Char, we have you. We've got you covered. And then Jordan called and he asked if I was up to teaching the passage. And after both of us giving time to think and pray on it, he called back and he says, I really think you should be the one teaching this morning. And as usual, Char's notes were so cogent, so clear, and so powerful And a lot of his content, as I was reading through his content, it was very similar to what I've taught in the past concerning the cross. But Char had references and quotes in his notes that I'd never come across that are just powerful. And he also framed some of the things that I have said and taught before in a way that shed even more light. So I will be very honored if in those moments you hear his thoughts and heart come through this much shorter vessel to you this morning. Char kind of dove into his notes, citing some amazing words from the English author and playwright, Dorothy Sayers. She said, "It is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and got beaten. When he submitted to the conditions he laid down and became a man like the men he had made, and the men he had made broke him and killed him. This is the dogma we find so dull." In other words, a lot of her readers were saying, must we deal with all of these kinds of things? She goes, "This terrifying drama of which God is the victim and the hero." Well, there's one to tuck away for the rest of your life. What we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2 is we see at the end of it, as it goes to its depths, God is the victim, but he's the hero. And then Char added this, "God became one of us, suffered with us and for us in order to redeem and redirect our suffering so that it might end in glory. Therefore, we follow him, his pattern, his way of life." That is Christology. That is so compact. It's just so perfectly dense. It's a massive bit of truth about Jesus. And guys, this guy named James Edward, he said this, "Christology leads to discipleship. What we know about Jesus leads to how we live for Jesus. Discipleship flows from Christology. Our discipleship, it flows from what we know to be true about Jesus." So this morning, as we look at the way Paul describes the infinite, incomprehensible condescension of God, I pray that we would really find ourselves being protected from and maybe even liberated from a very common problem. And here's the problem. It's easy and common for these profound truths to become bits of theological information that we write down and we stow away and we put it in a little compartment, right? Okay, now I know this fact about God. It's easy for us to do that. Or to turn them into mere seasonal considerations each winter, Christmas, and each spring, Easter. Now, Char cited the words of N.T. Wright that come in really hot on that subject. Here's what N.T. Wright says. "How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between." So would you stand with me as we read? I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. You can follow along on the back wall. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, I want to ask you that this morning as we study your word, that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open your word to our hearts, that we might, in the scriptures we're looking at this morning, that you might shine into each of our hearts the light and of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And for all that you want to do, the discipleship that should be the outcome of this profound Christology, I pray that, Lord, you would overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth this morning in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that in our lives and through our lives, by the way we live and the things we say, the name of Jesus would be made great and the name of Jesus would be made known. And it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, Jordan really leaned into verses 6 and 7. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And then he went on to unpack that. Char actually looked back at Jordan's teaching as well, and he summed up those two verses like this: the fullness empties himself. The fullness empties himself. The whole of this section in Philippians has actually come to be known as the kenosis passage. It's from this word when it says he made himself nothing. It literally means he emptied himself. That's the word. And so what happens as a result of this emptying, we find a combination of words that really don't want to fit together. Ideas that really don't, how do they come together? How do they work? Like the most high becomes most low. Like, how does that work? Or the limitless one takes on limitations. Or the maker of everything is now fashioned as man. Or the one who holds the universe together is held in his mother's arms. Or the creator of humanity makes himself humanity's servant. The self-existent, self-sufficient God feels the fullness of aloneness. The one who's the author of life, who is himself life, becomes killable. How does all of that work together? Well, I know Paul said this about the incarnation, is that it's a mystery. But the scriptures tell us these things are so. They live together in the person of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 declares that the God of Isaiah chapter 6, now you remember Isaiah 6? It's when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord and he was high and lifted up, right? And there he says, and he saw these angelic beings saying over and over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, right? Well, the God of Isaiah 6 has become man in the person of Jesus. And the night before his death on the cross, the God of Isaiah 6, become man, gets up from the table and stooped to wash the dirt and animal feces off the feet of fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, John. Two of those four, they were hotheads. Jesus nicknamed them the sons of thunder. All four of them were seemingly jockeying for positions of power and prestige alongside Jesus. Jesus washed the feet of a guy who was just zealous for the violent overthrow of the Roman occupation in the land of Israel, Simon the Zealot. And he washed the feet of another guy who had actually been, up until meeting Jesus, an agent of Rome, a tax collector and an outright extortionist taking, robbing the descendants of Abraham. Jesus actually washed the feet that would desert him in his time of need, the feet that would run away. He washed them. He even washed the feet of the men who would betray him into the hands of those who would murder him. But there's something so profound here, and we're going to really get to this on Good Friday. There was another washing that was needed, a washing that only God himself, as Professor Lennox said, it would take more than anything created, it would take God himself to do. And that washing was pointed to, promised, and prefigured over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And that washing would require more than water. There's a song, it's titled Lower Still. Here's a few of the lines of that song. Because Jesus would go lower still, lower than the washing feet. The God of glory washing feet. He's going to go even lower than that. The song goes, there's a greater love to show. Hands to the plow. Further down now, blood must flow. So Philippians 2:8 tells us, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The death of Jesus on a Roman cross, it's the apex of his infinite, incomprehensible condescension. Look at how Paul says it here. Jesus was obedient to death, but not just any death, he says. He was obedient to death, that death, the death of the cross. The cross is the culmination of his descent. The whole first century world understood the nature of the cross. Rome designed crucifixion not merely as a form of execution, but as the comprehensive social annihilation of a human being. Stripping away everything of humanity. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians 500 years before the birth of Jesus. But by the time of Jesus, the Romans perfected it. It was just to perfection, the most barbarous, shameful, painful, utterly dehumanizing form of torture ever invented by man. That's how low the God of Isaiah 6 has gone. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman philosopher Cicero said this. He said, decent Roman citizens shouldn't speak of the cross because it was unfit for them to even ponder that kind of murderous death. Jesus was obedient to death, even that kind of murderous death. From the Old Testament scriptures, Orthodox Jews understood that being executed in that way inferred that one was cursed by God. This was such a horrific mode of execution that it was against Roman law for any of its citizens to be executed by way of the cross. Only foreigners and those guilty of high treason and the most heinous of crimes were to face capital punishment by way of crucifixion. You know, death by crucifixion was so horrific and so painful that a word was actually invented to describe extreme pain, the word excruciating. The prefix ex means from, and the suffix cruciate means cross. This pain is so horrible, it's like the pain that you would have from dying on a cross. Char made the note that crucifixion was a public shaming ritual. You know, we think of the cross as, you know, being high above ground level and high above the crowd, and people are looking up at the person on the cross. But that's not the case. The victim usually hung at eye level. They were nailed to the vertical piece of the cross about this high off the ground. And that was so people could look the person being crucified in the eyes and spit in their face. The person on the cross, this is the whole point of the cross. The person on the cross is nothing, was nothing, deserves nothing, and leaves nothing. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us Jesus understood the shame of the cross. The shame that the Son of God endured on the cross is astonishing. The one who for all eternity was clothed in glory, worshiped and praised by the host of heaven, becomes one of us. That is condescension that is incomprehensible. But he goes lower. He becomes the servant to humanity. And there on the cross, stripped, mocked, insulted, spit upon, and put to open shame, becomes the ransom for our sin and our rebellion. The way crucifixion ended was Rome's way of saying, take that. It was Rome's way of saying to those who were observers of the crucifixion, saying, those of you looking at this, don't you ever forget what happens to you if you mess with Rome. You know, it was common to hang on the cross for days, and wild beasts would come and start eating you from the feet up, maybe even while you were alive. And should you die sooner, the end of crucifixion is your dead body, your remains, belongs to Rome. And that's why we're told, and I think it's in the King James, the way it's stated, that Joseph of Arimathea went and begged the body of Christ from Pilate. And here's what's so mind-blowing. Within the unspeakable horror, pain, and shame of the cross, we are actually seeing the majesty of Jesus. D.A. Carson, the first time I read this, I went, oh, whoa. He said this, it's not just that the shame of the cross is inevitably followed by the glory of the exaltation, but that the glory is already fully displayed in the shame. You see, in what Jesus suffered and how Jesus died on a Roman cross, we are shown something of the glory of God that we cannot see in creation, that we cannot see even in his miraculous healing power. It is in the physical and emotional suffering of Jesus that we have revealed to us the glory of God's love that stoops to a broken, lost world. The glory of God's sacrificial love, the glory of God's matchless grace, the glory of his victorious power over sin and death. And by way of the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, Jesus, God incarnate, is now, he is able to experientially identify with all human suffering, even identify with us in death. Now, as we walk into the death of the cross, I think it's important to understand that Jesus suffered multiple forms of physical trauma prior to his crucifixion. When Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they bound him and they forced him to walk over a mile to the south of and west side of Jerusalem to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And there at the house of Caiaphas, the men who bound him and drug him there, they blindfolded him and then they began to strike him with their fists and they would say, prophesy. Tell us who hit you. You know, God blessed us with this thing called peripheral vision. I don't know if you've ever had peripheral vision really save you from harm, but you see something that might harm you or hit you coming from the side, your side vision. You're looking here, but there's stuff out here you see, and you flinch, and it lessens the blow. Jesus didn't have that luxury. Every time they struck him with the fist, he had no idea when it was coming and from which direction it was coming. And he suffered the full force of each blow. Now, after being brutally beaten, they forced Jesus to walk from the southwest section of Jerusalem to the extreme northeast end of the city, to the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate was staying during the week of Passover. Pilate immediately picks up on the fact that Jesus is Galilean. He wants nothing to do with Jesus, so he sends Jesus back to the extreme western part of the city to a guy named Herod the Tetrarch, who was the ruler over the region of Galilee. There, Herod and his soldiers, they put a scarlet robe on Jesus, and we're told in the Gospels that they looked at Jesus, they looked at God incarnate, they looked at the God of Isaiah 6, now clothed in human flesh, and said, "You are nothing." They sent Jesus back to Pilate, again, all the way across the city to the Antonia Fortress, where Jesus experienced, and you have to pardon that I'm saying this word, I don't know how many times, I didn't do a word count, incomprehensible. But I don't know what other word to use because I can't comprehend what I'm saying about these things. Jesus experienced the incomprehensible brutality of the Roman scourge. Now, scourging itself was such a painful event that many people died from it and never made it to their cross. The victim would be beaten with a whip that they called the flagrum. Now, the flagrum was a series of long leather straps, and at the end of some of those long leather straps, there were these heavy balls made of metal. And they were intended, and this is so, like, I can't even begin to grasp this, but they were intended to tenderize the human body. And some of the straps had hooks made either of metal or bone, and they were intended to tear deeply into the back and the shoulders and the buttocks and the legs of the victim. Jesus would have been stripped naked. His hands would have been chained above his head around a vertical post, and that was to expose the greatest surface area of his back and legs to the flagrum. The first of the blows, they would cause blood to ooze as they were beginning to damage capillaries and veins. But as the blows continued in frequency and intensity, the back was torn to shreds and there would be arterial bleeding. Victims would shake violently, bleed profusely. And as flesh and muscle was torn away, eyewitnesses of the Roman scourging said you could actually see the internal organs. History records that upon occasion, the hooks would go so deep that a rib would literally come flying off the body of a living man. Eyewitness accounts tell us that by the end of the Roman scourging, the victim's back was a mass of hanging, unidentifiable flesh. The victim was no longer recognizable as human. 700 years before Jesus endured that, the prophet Isaiah said, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And we'll talk a little bit more about Jesus being marred on Good Friday. At a point, the guy in charge who had the title lictor would say, "We're done." And they would untie the hands of the victim and he would collapse in a pool of his own blood and flesh. But it doesn't stop there. After Jesus was scourged, they took him to the praetorium. And Matthew's gospel tells us that an entire cohort of Roman soldiers gathered to mock Jesus. They fashioned a crown out of local thorns, and don't think like thorn bush thorns, think like nails. And they pressed it into his head. And when Jesus was in that state, they began to mock him as the King of the Jews. They didn't believe he was the King of the Jews. They just mocked him, calling him a king. And 700 years before that night, Isaiah wrote this, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And it's most likely that in the praetorium, they were in such a frenzy, they tore the beard of Jesus out. Pilate then ordered Jesus to be brought before the crowd at a spot called Gabbatha, or the pavement. Now, Valerie and I have had the opportunity to go to Israel on a number of occasions, and one of the most moving places for me is actually about one floor below ground level in modern day Jerusalem, because there in Jerusalem, they take you to a place where it's the pavement. It's Roman pavement. You're standing on the same pavement that Jesus stood on. And there he is, no longer recognizable as a human being. Now, how brutal must the beatings and scourging of Jesus have been for him to no longer look like a human being? Pilate stood before those who desperately wanted Jesus to be crucified, and he said, "Behold the man." Was there ever a man like Jesus? Again, we sang, "Holy, there's no one like you. There's no one beside you." And we sometimes think of that just him so being so in all of his glory in the heavenlies, but here, there's no one like him. Pilate had hoped the scourging of Jesus would satisfy their desire concerning Jesus, but they would not be satisfied. The crowd wouldn't be. And they cried for him to be crucified, so Pilate sent Jesus to be crucified. Now, here's what's very interesting. Not one of the Gospels give a description of crucifixion. And we might think, well, why wouldn't they do that? Well, there was a reason. Because right at that time, outside of the city gates, there were men hanging on Roman crosses. No one had to tell them what crucifixion looked like. It was common knowledge what it was. And that brings us to the next form of his physical trauma, the carrying of his crossbeam. Again, a lot of art leaves us with an incorrect understanding of the Roman cross. I think in The Passion of the Christ, you know, Mel Gibson got this bit really wrong. It wasn't like some big giant lowercase T, you know, like you write that and then you about a third of the way down you cross the T. That's not the Roman cross. The Roman cross is more like a capital T, right? Here's your vertical stroke, and then on the top of it is the horizontal stroke. The horizontal beam of the cross was called the patibulum. It was a rough cut piece of wood that weighed about 110 pounds. The vertical beam was called the stipes. So they would have taken this 110-pound rough cut piece of wood, and they would have laid it across the shredded and traumatized shoulders and back of Jesus, wrap his arms around it, and tie his hands to the beam. And then they would have forced him to carry his cross, the crossbar, out of the Antonia Fortress, out the Damascus Gate, some 650 yards to the place of the skull. Now, up until these hours, Jesus was in the prime of health, but he's been awake for over 24 hours. Through the course of the evening, he's been forced to walk miles crisscrossing the city of Jerusalem. In the house of the high priest, his face is beaten beyond recognition. In the Antonia Forest, he was scourged, crowned with thorns, and now he's forced to carry a 110-pound piece of wood strapped to his shoulders. Traumatized, massive loss of blood, Jesus collapsed under the weight of the patibulum. And so they recruited a guy named Simon Cyrene and forced him to carry the cross of Jesus to the place of the skull where they would crucify him. Upon arriving at the place of crucifixion, they tore the clothes off the back of Jesus and threw him in the dirt. Now remember, his back has been absolutely shredded. Massive amounts of bleeding, exposed flesh. By this time, all of that would have started to coagulate, causing the garments to adhere to his wounds, and then they just stripped it off of him, tearing open what was left of his back. Then they threw Jesus on his shredded back in the dirt. And as Jesus is lying in the dirt with on his shredded back, a Roman soldier would have just matter-of-factly taken the hand of Jesus and stretched it out across the patibulum. And then he would have felt for the space between the radius and ulna bones, and when he found that space, he would have driven a large iron nail through the body of Jesus, fastening Jesus to the crossbeam. And then coldly do the same thing with the other arm. Then they would have lifted Jesus up from the ground, the entire weight of his body dangling as his hands have been nailed to the cross. The weight of his body is dangling there, supported by that. And then they would lift the patibulum up and drop it into the notch of the vertical beam, the stipes, and just drop it in. Again, the weight of his body pulling down. Then they would turn his feet sideways and with one nail fasten both of them to that vertical piece, the stipes. And now here's amazing. This is amazing. It's at that very moment that Luke records this. In Luke 23:34, and in both the CSB and the NKJV, this is how they read it. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. That word then is one of the most radical time stamps in the Bible. Whenever you see that word then in the Bible, you ask the question, when is then? When did Jesus utter those words? Right after they had driven wrought iron nails through his hands and his feet. Then Jesus looked at them. This is the heart of the God of the Bible. This is why he was doing it in the first place. Then Jesus looked at them and said, Father, forgive them. At this point, Jesus is in unbearable agony. Excruciating pain shooting up his arms as the nails would be pressing on the radial nerves. Excruciating headaches from the tremendous loss of body fluids. And then Jesus would begin to experience what all victims of crucifixion did. Partial suffocation. Have you ever been like out in the water at the beach and you get caught inside where the waves are breaking and you're being held underwater for a long time and you got to get a breath. Imagine that desperation. That's what the people experience constantly on the cross. You see, contrary to what we would think naturally, death by crucifixion was not by way of extreme loss of blood. Crucifixion killed its victims by way of asphyxiation. You see, the posture of the body on the cross made it extremely difficult to breathe. Now, I'm going to step up here for a moment, so I don't know if this is going to mess up the camera thing. So Jesus would have been on the cross something like this. Remember, they turned his feet sideways to get one nail through both feet. He would have been like this. That's how he would have been hanging. And when he's already gone through incomprehensible physical trauma that would just drains the human of strength. But bent over, his diaphragm is constricted. The diaphragm is so important to breathing, and so that's all constricted. For Jesus to take the next breath that would keep him alive meant that he would have to inflict more excruciating pain on himself by bearing down on his feet that have a nail through them, pushing up to stand up erect so that his diaphragm could help bring in a breath of air to stay alive. This could, and it often did, go on for days. The trauma of the cross was so excruciating that oftentimes at the foot of the cross, there would be a pool of feces and urine because the trauma was so disturbingly extreme that they would just lose continence. And John tells us in his gospel in chapter 19, verse 30, that Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The cause of death for Jesus was not suffocation. The forensic medicine, there's a great article in the Journal of the American Medical Association that gives this out in such great detail. But forensic medicine tells us that Jesus died of a ruptured heart. Again, Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You know, Paul is appealing to the arc of the story of God that is laid out so fully in Philippians. When he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he said this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, in view of what we read in Philippians chapter 2, in view of Jesus being obedient even to the death of the cross, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." Worship is the response of a human being to the Jesus of Philippians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul sees the Jesus of Philippians chapter 2 and he says, I'm going to live my faith trusting him. How can I not trust him? Char found this quote by Dorothy Sayers. This is a heavy one. "For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life, the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile." John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he comes at it from this angle. "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as, quote, God on the cross, close quote. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death." I just pause here. Just think of our dear friends going through what they're going through right now. They love the God who entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. The Son of God chose a life of pain and suffering for your sake, our sake. Knowing full well that he would bear the sins of the world on himself. And in this way, Jesus truly is our Emmanuel. He truly is God with us. God with us in our suffering. God with us in our feelings of forsakenness. God with us in the darkness. God with us in betrayal and abandonment. Char made this note, and it's a beautiful one. He said, "There is something incredibly consoling about someone who is with you, who has walked in your shoes, knows the same trials, troubles, pain, and suffering that you know." At the cross, Jesus identified himself to the furthest limit with a suffering humanity. Humanity is just, the history of mankind is just a long tale of suffering. Disaster, injustice, cruelty, torture, murder, heartbreak, death. Jesus, in his love for the world, in his love for you, in his love for me, chose to experience the full impact of what sin had done to the human race. And in that, deliver us from all of it, from the power and the penalty of sin. Jordan had shared with me his notes on this passage that we're looking at. And I love how he put it. He said, in the culmination of his humility, we see the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. Again, James Edwards, Christology leads to discipleship. Discipleship flows from Christology. Like, Jesus is the king on a cross. That's who he is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a king who dies on the cross must be the king of a rather strange kingdom. Jeremy Treat said, the cross becomes not only the center of redemptive history, but also the fulcrum upon which the logic of the world is turned upside down. Shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, humiliation into exaltation. The kingdom of Jesus is cross-shaped. Jordan also said this, we look to Jesus as our example, for his way of the cross is our way. There's that. There it is. Christology leads to discipleship. Discipleship flows from Christology. And in his notes, Char asked the question, what does it look like for you, for me, to have this same mindset of Jesus, the Son of God, who didn't use his status and place as God and with God as something for himself, but laid it aside for our sake? Became a servant and was obedient to death, even death on a cross, a death that included shame, pain, and suffering. What would it look like for you and me to have that mindset? Think about it. When people cause us shame, when people inflict pain on us, when people cause us to suffer, I'll speak for myself. I don't want to presume to speak for you. I don't like it. I don't want to like them. Let alone love them. But Jesus endured the shame, the pain, and the suffering of the cross for the very ones that caused his pain, shame, and suffering. And that would include you and me, because the Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. What would it be like, Char asked, for us to live doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, valuing others above ourselves? Not looking to our own interests, but each of us to the interest of others. And he said this, when we look at what Jesus endured for us, can we not then wrestle with one another, endure pain and suffering for one another, with one another, like Jesus has for our sake? How absolutely contrary is that to cancel culture? You disagree with me, I just can't have anything to do with you. No, let's talk about it. Let's wrestle with it. Not as enemies, but as brothers, as sisters. And then Jordan, he said, we look to Jesus as our Savior, for the way of the cross is how God now freely gives us our salvation. Jesus endured, everything he endured on the cross was for the very ones who have organized their lives without him and against him. And that includes you and me. So we come now, so beautifully that we get to do this, to communion. We come to the table. And I believe the Holy Spirit is going to be with us as we come and take the bread and the cup. The bread and the cup remind us of the depths to which he went to redeem each of us back to God. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. In Galatians 1:4, it says that he gave himself for our sins to rescue us. In 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And guys, the bread and the cup, they not only speak to the way God worked to save us, but also the reality that Jesus can identify with anyone and everyone in their pain, their shame, their suffering. He understands us. He offers us forgiveness. He offers us healing, restoration, renewal. I want to encourage you, come to the table. Pour out your heart to him. He knows your physical and relational pain. And lastly, guys, the bread and the cup, they remind us about our fellowship, our partnership, our communion with Jesus each and every day. The bread and the cup reminds us that we are partakers, we are participants in his identity, his life, and his mission. Let this mind be in you. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you.